Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome back to our morning session. Morning sessions, at Reformation Indy. If you weren't here last night, welcome to our conference. We trust that you'll be blessed as we hear God's word together. I want to just make a couple of reminders. First of all, if you don't already have one of the blue outlines, you may want to take one. You'll see we have a very full morning. We have three sessions with Pastor Tweeddale. And the last session, again, I would remind you, is a Q&A session. Do please stay for that. It's always good to be able to pepper our speaker with questions. They don't have to be simply on the subject that he is teaching on. It can be pretty much anything at all that's on your heart or mind, and we will do our best to wrest an answer from his mind. And there is a box at the back table there with 3x5 cards. Please write your questions down, pop them in the box, and we will try to get through them all. Once again, remind you that we do have refreshments and the book table on the break, so we're going to try to keep things moving. And so if you can be punctual at the beginning of sessions, it will help us to maintain the progress of the conference. I want to also just again remind you that our speaker has come a long way to be here. The conference is free. We do have a free will offering usually on Saturday morning as well. If you haven't been here yet and would like to contribute, that will be after the morning session. And again, any gifts that you would like to give to defray expenses would be very much appreciated. Well, our speaker, once again, is Reverend John Tweeddale. He currently resides in Sanford, Florida, where he teaches at Reformation Bible College. He also works for Ligonier Ministries and serves as the senior associate editor of Table Talk magazine. And again, he's married to Angela, three children. We're glad they let him come and spend his weekend with us. And we're sure that you're going to be blessed by what he has to say to us this morning. I want to, before handing over to him, again, ask the Lord's blessing on what we're doing. So I'd invite you to bow your heads and we'll go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for your grace to us. We praise you for this beautiful morning which you've given to us. Truly, Lord, your mercies are new every morning and your faithfulness is great. And you have blessed us, O God, with your word, which instructs us, O Lord, how we may live to please you, how we may find salvation in Jesus Christ. And we thank you, O Lord, that your word is a sufficient word. We ask, O Lord, our God, that this glorious truth would fill our hearts this weekend. We pray, O Lord, that we would be filled with a greater love and a greater confidence in the word of truth. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that you would help us leave this place motivated to show others the glory of the scriptures and the glory of Christ. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us this morning to be focused, to remove every distraction from our minds, that we would listen for your voice speaking in your word. We ask that you would bless our speaker this weekend, and we thank you for him and for his family. We pray your blessing, O Lord, upon his ministry in Florida, and we ask, O God, that you would let it abound with fruit as well. And now we pray, O God, that you would be with us by your Spirit, and that you would minister to us each one according to our need. And we ask these things in the name that above every name, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Well, good morning. To begin with, I have to bring my stack of books this morning here. So they're not quite as many, but they're almost as high here. One of the purposes of this conference, of course, is to hear God's word read and proclaimed. But the other great purpose of this conference is to recommend good books. And I want to begin with a doorstopper. This has been edited by Peter Lilback and Dick Gaffin from Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, entitled Thy Word is Truth. This is not a book that you will probably read cover to cover, but it's a great reference to have on your shelf. This book represents a compendium of 500 years of Protestant and Reformed reflection on the doctrine of Scripture. So they have taken the very best of thinking from pastors and theologians and church leaders over the past 500 years and put it in one nice volume. So this is something that you may want to return to time and time again as you're thinking through elements of the doctrine of Scripture. So that is, thy word is truth. Then I want to recommend a couple of Puritan works. My favorite theologian is a man by the name of John Owen, who in many ways would have been something like the Billy Graham of his day in England. It was said that you couldn't go into a pub in England without people talking about the works of Dr. Owen. They probably were a little bit different pubs back then, I suppose, than today. Many people, when they hear John Owen, they think of his work on the mortification of sin, or they think of his work on the Trinity and communion with the triune God. Let me encourage you to read perhaps two other books that you may not be familiar with. And these books represent Owen the pastor. At the very end of his life, as he was preparing his people for his departure, as he was anticipating going on to glory from this life to the next, he wrote two books in particular that really address the theme of our pilgrimage as Christians in this fallen world. The first is on the grace and duty of being spiritually minded, spiritual mindedness. What does it mean to set our minds on the things above where Christ is and not on the things of this earth? What do you think about when you think nothing else at all? What does it mean to train ourselves on the Scriptures to think after the Lord Jesus Christ and to walk in His ways? Well, to answer those questions, John Owen wrote this book to help his congregation. Thomas Chalmers said here, you don't find Owen the polemicist or Owen the theologian. You find Owen the encourager. It's a very, very encouraging book from the pen of John Owen. The other one of his is his very last book, called The Glory of Christ. And here he thinks about what it means to see Christ by faith here on earth as preparation to see Christ by sight in glory. This is perhaps my favorite John Owen book. It is a beautiful, beautiful book about what it means to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Then a later Scottish divine from the 19th century, Hugh Martin, has a collection of sermons called Christ for Us. I remember reading this book when I was doing pulpit supply on the Isle of Lewis one summer. And few books have fed my soul in terms of thinking about the ongoing work of the priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean to have a high priest who is sympathetic and who intercedes for us, who dies for us, who serves us and ministers to us even today? That Jesus right now is at the right hand of the Father interceding for his people, for you and me. And Martin reflects upon the priestly work of ministry like few others. Christ for Us. It's a beautiful, simple title. Then, perhaps you're new to the Christian faith. Maybe you've never read a Christian book at all, and you're wanting to dig more deeply in the truth of God's Word. One of the best books that I can encourage you to read is by Sinclair Ferguson, simply titled The Christian Life. And as the cover goes, this is a nuts and bolts kind of book. This is back to the basics. What does it mean to know God from salvation to glory? What does it mean to be united to Christ? What does it mean to be justified and adopted and sanctified and glorified? Very basic questions on living the Christian life, Sinclair Ferguson. I would encourage you to pick that up. Then if you're into hermeneutics, if you're into science and faith, a fairly recent book has been written by William Van Dudeward from Puritan Reformed Seminary called The Quest for the Historical Adam, looking at the importance of holding to the historicity of the Genesis narrative in Genesis 1 to 11, especially as it pertains to the historicity of Adam and Eve and the fall and so on. This is going to become a definitive book for understanding how church history has understood creation and Genesis and Adam as historical accounts. A hugely important topic today, and few have handled this more thoroughly than Bill. So I would encourage you, if you're interested in that topic, to pick up the quest for the historical Adam. Well, later on, I think David will have even more recommendations for you. But with those recommendations in mind, let's put them aside and let's turn our attention now to what is even more important, and that is the reading and the preaching of the Word of God. So turn with me in your Bibles once again to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Second Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, is the classic text for outlining the inspiration and sufficiency of the Word of God. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. Amen. And this ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and sufficient word. May he add his blessing to us here this morning. Well, as we said last night, the sufficiency of Scripture is the application of the Word of God to doctrine, life, and worship. Everything we need to know about God, the Christian life, salvation, the gospel ministry, is explicitly stated in Scripture or can be rightly deduced from Scripture. In other words, the doctrine of sufficiency addresses a very specific task. It looks at the fact that God has revealed himself to us so that in Scripture we can learn and understand what we are to believe concerning God and what God requires of us as his people. And yet, while Scripture is inspired and inerrant and infallible and sufficient, it clearly does not cover everything we need to know in life. And so, for many people, this raises a question about the limits or the limitations of the doctrine of sufficiency. Is there a sense, in other words, in which we can speak of the insufficiency of Scripture? What are the limitations of sufficiency? Well, this is perhaps represented in a statement by the Lutheran theologian John Mueller. Mueller says something that probably you have heard many others say. Quote, "Scripture does not contain everything which men may know, for with regard to matters of earthly concern, it offers very little instruction. The Bible is not a textbook of science. Earthly affairs are treated in Scripture only insofar as they pertain to the divine counsel of salvation." And so, in other words, the Bible's for salvation, but not for anything else. It's a fairly reductionistic argument. Clearly, we would all agree that Scripture does not teach us everything in life. It does not tell us what it takes, say, to learn another language, or to change a tire, or to bake a cake, and so on. There are some things that Scripture does not teach. I'll never forget one gentleman who was from my wife's church in Minnesota, talking to me once at a Bible study, and he was all upset that we spent so much time talking about theology, because at the end of the conversation, he just threw his hands up in the air, and he says, "John, quite simply, you need to know that theology doesn't shovel snow." He was an outdoorsman. He was a tough guy. A guy that worked with his hands. In other words, he wanted something practical. Theology in his mind was irrelevant. It was distant. It was removed from his life and mine. In his mind, theology doesn't shovel snow. In other words, it's insufficient. It's inadequate for my life. It may tell me about God. It may tell me about salvation. It might tell me loosely about the Christian life. But in terms of the nitty-gritty, it has very little to say to me at all. And yet to say that Scripture is sufficient for salvation and for godliness and for worship, but not for auto repairs and for shoveling snow and for home baking and for science and for history is in many ways to miss the point. It's to create a false dichotomy, to say that Scripture is for salvation but not for shoveling snow. As John Frame has very helpfully pointed out, the sufficiency of Scripture does not speak of the sufficiency of specific information that only applies in some situations and not in others. For Frame, the sufficiency of Scripture speaks of the sufficiency of divine words. As Frame states, quote, Scripture contains divine words sufficient for all of life. It has all the divine words that the plumber needs and all the divine words that the theologian needs. It's a very helpful statement that Scripture is not primarily a how-to book. And so we shouldn't demand from it that it present itself to us as a how-to book, a book that addresses specific situations that apply here, but not necessarily over here. This is a book of divine words. Every word is divine, and every word applies to all of life in one way or another. Scripture gives us all the divine words we need for life. In the wisdom of God, He has given us this book to govern all the affairs of our lives. All the Bible for all God's people all of the time. That, in a nutshell, is the doctrine of sufficiency. And for the Apostle Paul, he anchors the doctrine of sufficiency in the character of God. And we see this developed here at the very end of 2 Timothy chapter 3, which is the locus classicus of the doctrine of inspiration and sufficiency. And here, very simply, I want you to see three things this morning. In the first place, we learn in verse 16 that God's word is inspired. All Scripture is breathed out by God. The sufficiency of Scripture is the natural outworking of the inspiration of Scripture. If God has spoken, then we must conclude that His Word is able to communicate to us what we are to believe concerning Him. So to deny the sufficiency of Scripture is to question the wisdom of God. All Scripture is breathed out by God. Notice that the Apostle Paul does not say some Scripture is breathed out by God. It's not only those portions of Scripture that you like. Those portions of Scripture that are applicable to Sunday school settings. It's not only those portions of Scripture that make you warm and fuzzy inside. All of Scripture, the genealogies of Scripture, the wars, the battles of Scripture, the details of worship in Scripture, all aspects, the poetry, the narrative, the history, all of it is inspired by God. Nor does the Apostle Paul say that Scripture becomes inspired. It's not as though the Word of God becomes inspired when you encounter it or when you experience it. Scripture is the Word of God regardless of whether you believe it. It is objective. It is true. And it reflects the very character of the God who authored it. And its truth is not dependent upon your acceptance of it or mine. It is fixed, it is firm, and it is eternal. God's word is like He is. It is unchanging, it is eternal, it is sure. So Paul does not say that some scripture is inspired. He does not say that scripture becomes inspired. He says that all scripture is inspired. Every word has been breathed out by God. This is what theologians call the plenary verbal inspiration of scripture. The full inspiration of the Bible. Every word in the original was given to us by God. The emphasis of the text here is not so much on the process of revelation as it is on the source of revelation, the author of revelation. And so when Paul says that all scripture is given by inspiration, he is saying that Scripture has been breathed out by God. That Scripture is His self-disclosure, His self-revelation. Scripture is the means through which God communicates Himself to His people. All Scripture, in other words, is the exhale of God. You see, for me to speak even here today, I must breathe in air into my lungs and breathe out the words that I want to speak. And so the breathing in some ways represents inspiration, and the breathing out represents expiration. And so when we talk about the inspiration of Scripture, we are not talking about the personal inspiration that the authors felt when writing it. It is not that they looked at a beautiful vista or heard a gorgeous piece of music and were somehow personally inspired and wrote down their feelings. No, Scripture is not a personal inspiration. It is a divine expiration. The divine exhale of God. The point that Paul is making is that the Scripture represents the very breath of the living God. Its origin and its content comes from God. The very God who is infinite, who is eternal, who is incomprehensible, has chosen to reveal Himself in words that you and I can understand. It's what Francis Schaeffer called many years ago true truth. It doesn't represent all truth. It's not comprehensive truth. We are finite people after all. But it is apprehensive truth. It is true truth to the extent that the Bible reveals to us the Word of God and the glory of God. It represents to us true information about that living God. See, the Bible's words are God's words accommodated to us in human form. Calvin used the illustration of God prattling to us. Those of you who have been around children know the importance of speaking at their level, of getting on your knees and speaking in clear tones that they can understand, simple vocabulary, straightforward language that they can discern and understand and appropriate and live by. It's why we goo-goo and gaga over little children. That they know that we care for them and love them and tend to them and stoop down to them and speak to them in a way that they can understand. And so in a similar way, Scripture is God prattling to us. Scripture is God's accommodated word to us. As Moses says in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to God, but the things revealed belong to us. This is our book. And in this book, we come to meet the living God. He has accommodated himself that we might know him in this book. The reason why we love the Bible is not that we want to make ourselves smart. The reason why we love the Bible is that in this book, we know God. If you want to know him in all of his glory, you must know this book. And so as the Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter 1:21, holy men of old spoke the words of God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, so that their words were God's words. Scripture itself is the very reflection of the character of God. It is his self-revelation. And so as Benjamin Warfield, the great Princeton theologian, once said, what Scripture says, God says. What Scripture says, God says. So to discount Scripture is to discount God. To believe Scripture is to believe God. This is why Jesus will say to his disciples, if you love me, do what? Keep my commandments. If you do not love me, you do not keep my commandments. See, what Scripture says, God says. To love Scripture is to love the God of Scripture. We cannot circumvent Scripture to know God. To know God, we have to go through the Word. We have to go into the Word. We cannot go beyond the Word. Therefore, as Calvin very famously stated in his commentary on 2 Timothy 3:16, we owe Scripture the same reverence we owe to God. This isn't a book that you just throw away. You can't allow this book to wash over you. You know, if I'm talking to my wife and she's giving me a laundry list of things to get at the grocery store, right? And I allow her words to go in one ear and out the other. By discounting her words, I am showing that I do not love her in that moment. I love her when I attend to her words. Attending to her words is the way I show that I love her. God's people show him that they love him by attending to his inspired word. We owe Scripture the same reverence that we owe God. We love this book. We hide it in our hearts that we might not sin against God. The reason why we are a people of the book is that we are the people of God. And so in the first place, we see that God's word is inspired. Secondly, very simply, we see that God's word is profitable. Paul says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Since the Bible is the inspired word of God, it is indispensable for the people of God. We cannot live without it, because we cannot know God without it. As a result, the Bible is more precious to us than the honey from the honeycomb. It is more valuable to us than all the treasures of the world. This is our most sacred possession. It's why the Apostle Paul told Timothy to guard the sacred deposit of the Word of God. Because the Bible is the inspired Word of God, it is indispensable for the people of God. We cannot live without it. Because the Word of God is effectual. It accomplishes everything God intends for it to accomplish. And so here we see the activity of the Word of God in the life of the people of God. We see the working of the Word of God in the people of God. Here, Paul gives us four characteristics of a sufficient Bible. It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. The Word of God is profitable for teaching. This is what we saw last night. The Word of God is the basis for our instruction in teaching others what it means to know God. This is why moms and dads and grandmas and grandpas and Sunday school teachers and deacons and elders and pastors and teachers and theologians spend so much time teaching others the Word of God. It is profitable for teaching. We have nothing else to say other than the Word of God. Just before coming up here this week, I had my hair cut so I could keep up appearances for you all. And when I was talking to the person cutting my hair, she actually asked me, you know, do you find it difficult to know what to say when you go off to these conferences? In a sense, I said no. Because I'm not saying anything new. My job is to be faithful to the text and get out of the way. I'm not here to give you my word. I am here to give you God's word. That's why, as evangelicals, we pore over every single word. It is why we are committed to sequential, expository preaching. The unfolding of the Word of God gives wisdom to the people of God. It's in the exposition of this text that God gives light and wisdom and imparts knowledge to the simple. As Paul says earlier in 2 Timothy 2:2, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men that they might be able to teach others also. It's profitable to teach people the Bible. It's one of the greatest things that you can do is open up the Bible and tell somebody else what it means. Okay? Not how it makes you feel. Not what it means to you. But open up this book and tell someone else what it means. Expound God's word to God's people. Next, we're told that the Word of God is profitable for reproof. The Word of God is to be used to confront moral laxity and doctrinal error. Beloved, it is not loving to turn a blind eye to sin. This is why we believe that discipline is one of the marks of the church. And that, friends, you do not want to be in a church that doesn't care about exercising church discipline. It's a loving thing to confront somebody in sin, to care for them, because we long to see them repent. We long to see them revel in the grace of God. We long to see them grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is an unloving thing to allow somebody to wallow in their sin. And so as a result, we utilize the Word of God to reprove others in sin, to confront them in their moral laxity, and to confront them in doctrinal error. We don't do so in judgment over them, but with the Word of God, we bring the Word of God to bear upon their lives, showing them how their actions and their beliefs fall short of the teaching of the Word of God. We do so with love and gentleness. Third, we're told the Word of God is profitable for correction. This emphasizes the transforming power of the Word of God. If reproof focuses on negative discipline, correction focuses on positive discipline. The Word of God makes crooked sticks straight. The Word of God guards us from error and guides us in truth. You understand there is a sense in which if you are a member of the local church, you are automatically under the discipline of the Word. The corrective discipline of God's Word as He shapes you and grows you and fashions you into the image of Christ. And as He uses His Word to positively shape you into His image. And so we are under the discipline of the Word, the positive correction of the Word of God to grow us in godliness. And then we're told the Word of God is profitable for training in righteousness. It is through a constant diet of the Word of God that we grow in godliness. There is a direct correlation between taking in the Word of God and growing in godliness. You cannot expect to grow in godliness, in Christ-likeness, if you are not in this book. God gives us this book to bring us salvation, to train us, as Paul says in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, train us to renounce ungodliness and to put on the qualities and the characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's through this Word that we become like the Savior. We cannot become like the Savior if we are not in this book. And so God's Word is inspired. God's Word is profitable. And finally, we see that God's Word is practical. The sufficiency of Scripture teaches that the Word of God is practical for all of life. All the Bible, for all of God's people, all of the time. Paul says in verse 17 that all Scripture is breathed out by God and it's profitable, that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. In the Old Testament, the man of God was represented as a prophetic messenger, one who had been set apart to bring the Word of God to the people of God. But here in the New Testament, the man of God represents every single believer who has been called out and consecrated by God. And so as Paul states in 1 Timothy 6:11, but as for you, O man of God, flee evil and pursue righteousness. It's a command to every man and woman of the living God. Those of you who call yourself Christians, you are to be men and women of God more than anything else. You have been baptized into the name of the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You bear the name of God upon your life, and you are to live in accordance with His Word. And so the man of God is motivated by the message of God in all that he does. The man of God is driven to know God more in and through this book, because this book makes him competent and fully equipped for every good work. It is through the diligent study of the Word of God that we become equipped in knowledge and faith and holiness and righteousness, that we might do God's work, God's way, for God's glory. You see, it's in this word every that the the doctrine of sufficiency is found. You are equipped for every good work. There is no place in life where the Word of God is irrelevant. It governs everything you do in life. In word and in deed, do all for the glory of God in Christ Jesus. Everything you think, everything you feel, everything you do, everything you say is governed by the Word of God, is controlled by the Word of God. This book is sufficient to make you men and women who are competent and fully equipped for every good work. To live lives that are blameless before God, that are pleasing before Him, so that we might walk in the newness of life and walk in a manner that honors and glorifies Him. And so, as a people who pursue godliness, we understand that all of God's Word is inspired, and therefore all of God's Word is for all of God's people all of the time. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that it's inspired, that it is profitable, and that it is practical. We pray that the Spirit of God who inspired these words would illuminate our minds and our hearts, that we might be transformed by them. We pray that we would be men and women who are competent and equipped for every good work, that we might be committed to teaching, to reproof, to correction, and a training in righteousness, so that whether in word or in deed, we would do all for the glory of Your great name. This we pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.